Our daughter Elizabeth and our son-in-law Taylor have a really great marriage, but recently they let us know about a speed bump that they hit early on in their relationship. It had to do with the way they told stories. Taylor, our son-in-law, likes the slow build, and he's an excellent one of those. He can take you through all the different ways. If there's a smell, you're smelling it even before he. And he builds, and Taylor's just a craftsman at the build. And if the story's great, it's going to get a good build. And if the story's awesome, it's going to get an awesome build. Our daughter Elizabeth, on the other hand, values perspective. And so she wants to make sure that you know where the story's going. And she also wants to make sure she doesn't lose you on the way to where she's going with the story. So now you put these two together, and in their marriage they would find occasion to be somewhere and to tell a story. Taylor would start off, he's doing the build, the slow build, and he's bringing everything to bear on this story because it's a good one, you know? And Elizabeth would look around the room, and I guess she'd say, they don't know there's confusion on that face or whatever. Or maybe she was worried somebody wasn't going to stick with him to the end. So she would finally say, he's telling the story about when the dog ran out in front of our car and we swerved to avoid hitting him and ran off into the ditch and crashed. And Taylor's just, his shoulders sag and the wind goes out of his sails and he goes, I was almost there, you know. And Elizabeth says, I didn't know you were going there. I just thought that all these details you were given would mean so much more if they knew where you were going. And there you are. And anyway, they've been doing much better lately, and I called them yesterday to ask if I could use that illustration. Yeah, our marriage can handle that now, so anyway. Well, how do you like to tell a story? Do you like the details? Or do you tell it in first person? Do you do the slow build, or do you value perspective? Do you like that suspense? You hold them in suspense till the very final moment? Do you try to tell the story like it's happening right now? Do you try to get the listener to buy in with everything they are? Stories are great, aren't they? Today we begin a new series in the Psalms. The Psalms, you know, have endured for countless generations. Why is that so? Well, is it not because the Psalms are the songs of the experiences of our lives? They're the stories of our lives put to music. And yes, indeed, it's not just anybody's story. The closer we look, they're our stories, our experiences. When the psalmist speaks of joy or of sadness, we know what that's about. We know the feeling. Is the psalmist angry? We've been there too, haven't we? Is he celebrating? Yeah, we know what that's all about. Celebration, yeah. Is he in pain? Maybe physical pain or emotional pain? We can relate. Is he in awe or amazement at God for what he's done or his creation? Yeah, we can relate to that as well. Is he disappointed with God? Yeah, if we're honest, we've been there too, haven't we? And how many other experiences in the Psalms can we relate to? Betrayal, failing health, pleading for protection from enemies, praise for God's goodness and his deliverance and faithfulness. Right here on Thanksgiving week, we can find ways to identify with the Psalms. Is somebody groaning over injustice? Yeah, we know what that's all about too, don't we? And of course, there are those heavy, dark days that we wish we could not identify with the psalmist in confession of sin. I can't think of a human experience that's not represented in the Psalms, can you? But you know, the Psalms are much more than a collection of stories and experiences. The Psalms take those mountaintop highs and the deepest valley lows, and they direct us to God. They give us the perspective of truth, of eternity, of true right and wrong, not the immediate what I feel or even the sense that I think this is really right. No, they give us bedrock truth to hang our souls on in the deepest of valleys and the greatest of joys. They bring truth about right over wrong, about ultimate value, about God's goodness and His kindness and His sovereign control, even when it looks like everything else and everyone else has failed me. They direct us back to God. Well, today I would like to direct us to our attention to Psalm 30. And you have the sheet in front of you. And I would like us to read the psalm. As you can see, there are paragraph headings, blanks above each paragraph. But let's forego those for the moment and just read the psalm together, shall we? I wonder if we could read it in unison, since we all have the same version. And by the way, this is a compilation of about 8 versions. So if you're looking to see if I have your version, well, there'll probably be some of your version in here. And so I didn't give credit. I'm giving it now. It's not mine. It's about 8 of them. All right, shall we read together? I wonder if we would be willing to stand in honor of the Lord's word and read together. Let's begin with verse 1, reading together. I will extol you, O Lord, for you drew me up and have not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. O Lord, by your favor you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was terrified. To you, O Lord, I called. And to the Lord I cried for mercy. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord.
Be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper.
You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So that my heart may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father in heaven, would you give us those eyes to see, ears to hear, not the human messenger, but the heavenly one, who we invite to impart to us eternal truth through the eternal word, from the eternal Father. We ask it in the name of the Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a couple of squiggly lines at the top of your sheet, and we will come back to those, but let's come down to the title, Psalm 30. Is it obvious to you yet what the title I've given it is yet? Out of the pit? I tried to make that rather obvious. In verse 3, I highlighted the word, in 9 as well, pit. Right below that, we see it in the verse 3 and verse 9, but we see it alluded to in verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you drew me up. Can you see someone drawing some up by a rope who is down in the pit? He uses pit language quite a bit in this psalm. It's synonymous, verse 3, with what? With the grave and with death. So these aren't cherry pits or peach pits. These are the kinds of pits that you cast a person down into, and they are not going to get out unless outside help comes to help them. There's a book out, in a pit on a snowy day with a lion. Have you heard of that one? That's taken from the Bible. Did you know that? One of David's mighty men went into a pit and there was a lion and he killed him that day. Well, anyway, I know you knew it. But there's the idea, a pit. A bad place to be on a snowy day with a lion. No way out. Well, anyway, this pit that David is talking about, He equates verse 3, you have brought up my soul. You see it? Brought up. There's that pit rescue language. Brought up my soul from the grave. Some of your translations, Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit of death. Verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust of the grave praise you? No. You see, interestingly, he's using pit very certainly to mean the grave. Now, you see that I put a numbered line above each paragraph, and those are places for us to note titles for the paragraphs that follow. So, in addition to our title, Out of the Pit, I hope we could assign some titles to the various paragraphs. But before we get to that, immediately under the title, you see what we call a subtitle or a superscription, and a great number of the Psalms have these, and they give a little bit of a background to that particular Psalm. And this is what is written in the subscription or superscription of Psalm 30. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Now, some of your translations say a song at the dedication of the temple. But the word is house, and those translations that put the word temple in have made an interpretation as to what the house was. But those subtitles give valuable information. In a couple of weeks, Jerry is going to speak on Psalm 42. You know this psalm well. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. Meaningful words, no matter what. But the superscription gives us the context of that song. Do you know when it was? Well, we just finished the series on what book of the Old Testament? Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was dealing with the nation of Judah, the remnant of the land of the people of Israel, when they were in where? Exile. In captivity in Babylon. That's when this psalm was written. And now it makes much more sense. When shall I come and appear before God? There's no way. I'm hundreds of miles away by foot. And the temple's gone anyway. And I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. But no. But my heart, you see? So that's important things. And like I said, here we have this song, Psalm 30, telling us that it was a song at the dedication of the house. So did he mean temple? Well, possibly so. But the temple wasn't yet built. So was he preparing a song of dedication for when it would be built, whom his son Solomon would build? Or was it a reference to the house of God? We find that often, even referring to the tabernacle. The house of God. So did he mean that for some sort of dedication of the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle had probably already been dedicated. So did he mean the house, one of his own houses? I found commentators who felt like he was using this as a psalm of dedication of his own personal residence. And he was inviting us to use it as a psalm of a song of dedication at our houses. Well, we don't know, actually. But we know more than we would have known if he hadn't written it. But it's, anyway. Now, at the top, I said we've got a couple of squiggly lines. And you see the first there is in a rectangle with a horizontal line. And we're going to use that for a timeline. A timeline in this particular psalm. You remember how my daughter and son-in-law were differently telling stories? Elizabeth likes to give the thesis statement and then go back in and fill in the details. She worked as a reporter for a newspaper, and she said she was told in no uncertain terms, you've got so many seconds before you lose them. You better put it out what this article's about, or they won't stick around to find out. Taylor would never have made it in that company. So anyway, that's why their clash of approaches. Taylor, though, takes you on the journey and lets it unfold. What approach did David take in this psalm? Let's see if we can find out. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you drew me up out of that pit. Have not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. You've brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Are you getting any sense of when he is writing this? Well, it seems like he's writing it with the past in mind, right? So there's something that has come before this, because he says, I will extol you, but he immediately goes back to what God has done. So we're looking backwards. And then we come to verse 4, and he says, sing praise to the Lord, you his faithful ones. Give thanks, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor. This is sort of like a summary about who God is, in view of what he said in the first verses. But then he goes on to verse 6. Now as for me, I said past time, in my prosperity, I will not be shaken. I will never be shaken. Verse 7. But Lord, by your favor, you made, past tense. You hid your face. I was terrified. Then verse 8. To you, Lord, I called, and the Lord cried for mercy. So he's definitely forward of all of these things, looking back, or if I do it the way you see it, looking back to a number of things that have gone on in the past. And then verse 11, you turned my mourning into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Verse 12, so that my heart may sing praise to you and not be silent. And then how does he end it with the last sentence? Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks. What tense has he chosen now? Future tense. So there's something he's looking back to, and there's something he's looking forward to. So for my purposes, I did it this way. Here he is at the point of his writing, and he backs up and looks back to an earlier time in his life, and he finds at least one event in verse 6, and then there's progress forward, but not just to where he is now, even further beyond. So now let's begin to look again at the psalm. And in section 1, he is now looking at that some point. He's at that some point further in his life, and he's looking back at the earlier time, and he's saying, you drew me up. So I just chose that as the heading for section 1. These, unlike the word that we're looking at, the scriptures, are not inspired. If you come up with a better title for the verses that follow, please use it. You drew me up. I will extol you because you drew me up out of the pit. We don't use extol too much in our language these days. What does it mean? I actually heard George Vedder say the word extol. I believe you were quoting a text this morning in the earlier hour.
It just had to do with a circumstance that happened, and because of it, the name of the Lord was extolled.
The name of the Lord was extolled. Okay, so George has used it, and the psalmist here used it. What does it mean? Why didn't he use, some of our translations do, say praise or sing praise? What's so special about extol? Well, I had to go look it up. But it means to raise up, to lift high. How about that? He used pit language even in that word. I will raise you up in the same way that you raised me up. I thought that was pretty neat. And you drew me out of the pit. What kind of pit did the Lord draw David out of? Well, in the right-hand side, I've given you a couple of boxes. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried for help and you healed me. So what kind of pit was he speaking of there? His health is an illness pit. Anything you want to write there. And then verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. Not just ill, but the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. What kind of pit are we talking about now? The pit of death. So what does he do then? David then embarks on a teaching moment. Hey, this is something you guys need to know, verse 4 and 5. You need to know something about God. This is what he is like. And so he puts this truth about God into song. What is the song? It says, sing praise to God, you his faithful ones. Some of the translations say godly ones who have followed him for a long time. Sing praise to God, to the Lord, you his faithful ones. Give thanks to his holy name. Why? Because his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And he's going to explain more about what he means by that in a moment. But right now he's saying, look here, everybody sing. That's the title I gave that. I want not just my heart to sing to the Lord, but I want everybody to sing. All right? And then he goes to verse 6, which I have titled The Backstory. Here's why this whole psalm is here. Here's why the song that he just taught us is here. What was the backstory? Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. Some of your translations say, I said in my security, I will never be moved. Does this remind you of anyone saying something like this? Well, I think of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when he said, he went out for a walk one night and he said to himself, is this not Babylon, the great city which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you remember him saying that? And it says while the words were still on his lips, sovereignty was removed for him. God said, spoke to him. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar, the godless ruler of Babylon. This is King David. But what is he saying? Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity. One translation says, I said in my self-confidence. Another, I said in my security, I shall never be moved, be shaken. And we think about David. When did we first meet David? Out pasturing the sheep. And then we meet him against Goliath, victorious. And then he's commander of many, many troops. And then he's king. And not just king, but he's a conquering king. All the nations in the surrounding area paid tribute to David. He'd conquered them. And it was either that or face other consequences. So for David to say, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. I will never be moved. Is he giving us some insight into an attitude of confidence and pride? We wouldn't expect that of David. Did this happen when perhaps he stayed home from the battles and here's Bathsheba? Did this happen during that long time of her pregnancy when there must not have been much fellowship with him and the Lord and he conspired to deceive and murder? Did it happen when he numbered the people against God's very explicit command? How great is this nation that I rule? How do people say it today? How do people say, as for me, I will never be shaken? How do people say that today in our day? They don't say it quite like that, but they might say things like, finally, my star has risen. People are beginning to see me for who I am. The planets are all lining up. Here we go. We did our initial public offering, and look at us go, folks. Or look out, corner office. Here I come. It's all mine. I have hit my stride, haven't I? I found my groove. Yes, sirree. My plan is now in motion, and you're going to see it working. Are these the ways we say, I shall never be moved? I have arrived. How about just this one? I've got this. I've got this. Don't worry, folks. I got this. I'm sure none of us ever say anything like that. That's just the pro athletes are the Hollywood superstars. But no, anytime we step back and admire the work of our hands, we are in danger of saying similarly, you know, I really am quite gifted at fill in the blank. Well, business? making things grow. Maybe your green thumb makes things grow. Maybe your business acumen makes businesses grow. Maybe it makes bank accounts grow. Maybe your leadership skills are quite substantial and you've only just admitted the truth after all. I mean, what can I say? You know, what I touch really does seem to turn to gold. And we are in danger with those kinds of. And of course, the believers, longtime believers, are so careful to very carefully dress those statements. Maybe you never even say them, you just think them. Do you rebuke yourself if you find yourself? I say that. I catch myself and I say, Lord, save me from that. Because I don't want to find out the hard way what we're about to find out, what happened to David. When things were going well, I said, David said, I got this. I'm on top of this. You got, watch me. And so, verse 6, I've given the title, What Was I Thinking? The backstory was my pride and self-confidence, thinking I had brought myself from the sheepfold to the Goliath killing, to the kingdom, to the conquesting king. But no. What was I thinking? Oh Lord, by your favor you made my mountain stand strong. It was your favor all along. What was I thinking that I had done something? And how desperately did I come to the realization all you had to do was hide your face. You just looked away. And I was terrified. Some of the versions say dismayed. It's a word that does have the meaning dismayed, but there are so many more that have to do with terrified that I like the translations that use terrified. You just looked away, and I was terrified. And what was his response when he, quote unquote, came to his senses? Well, we read it in the next words. He's on his knees, praying for mercy. To you, Lord, I called, and to the Lord I cried for mercy. He must have had a sense that he had overstepped his limits dramatically. He must have been shocked at what came out of his mouth. As for me, I said in my security, my confidence, I shall never be moved. This health of mine is going to continue this trajectory of my conquest is going to continue. I've got this. No. The pit he had been in was the pit of pride. And the Lord's rebuke, didn't I take you? Didn't we hear this exact rebuke from the Lord? Did I not take you from the sheepfolds? You remember that? And it must have cut David to the quick. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. Lord, don't take me down to the pit. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Well, the dust, I know I deserve to be in the pit and dust, the dust of mourning. But I can't proclaim your faithfulness there. Have mercy on me, Lord. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful. O Lord, be my helper. And then what? Verse 11, what would we title this? Then he says, he changes tune. He says, Lord, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness so that my heart may sing praise to you and no longer be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I don't know what you would title it, but I would title it From Here On Out. You've turned my mourning to dancing. You've removed my sackcloth. I deserve to die for that arrogance against you. Yes, you are the one that brought me from the sheepfold, but you have mercy on me. And from here on out, I'm going to sing praise to you. I'll not be silent. Oh Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Now look again at verse 11. You have turned my mourning into dancing. What was he mourning about? And the latter part of that verse, you have removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Was he mourning because he was ill? Was he mourning because he was sick? Was he mourning because he was sick to the point of death? Is that the pit that he is thanking the Lord for turning his mourning into gladness and dancing? Maybe. But you know what? I think, especially with the use of that word sackcloth, I think his mourning is indicative of a heart of repentance. His sackcloth. Sackcloth, yes, they would put on sackcloth at occasions of the death of a loved one, but the preponderance of the times we find sackcloth in the Bible is repentance. God has spoken, and I have been undone. And I dare not look to the heavens even. I am broken over my sin and fasting and sackcloth. What was sackcloth? Clothes that were made out of old gunny sacks. Sacks. The most uncomfortable, unbeautiful things you could find. And they would throw dust and ashes on their head as well and clothe themselves with sackcloth, asking God in the heavens to move in our world, repenting for sin. I think, but I can't prove it, but I think that the pit of verse 11 is the pit of his guilt. He knew he stood condemned before a holy God. He hadn't yet had Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't know that truth. He only felt the weight of his guilt, his sin. Didn't he say it? My sin is ever before thee, O God. But God would turn his mourning into dancing and let him remove his sackcloth for clothes of thanksgiving, of gladness. Lifting the burden of a condemnation of his sin, lifting the mourning over that sin. Isaiah, this has touched your lips. Nathan, you shall not die. Your sin, your confession is acceptable to God. David knew, even without Romans 8:1, what it was to have the burden of guilt and condemnation for sin that he had done, even arrogant sin, lifted. And I think he was saying as much. I think the Lord saw David's true repentance and said, I'm going to pull you not only out of the pit of your illness, not only out of the pit of your death that is shortly away, but I'm going to pull you out of the pit of guilt. And why? Because he deserved it? No. Because there was repentance, and that I get from that word sackcloth. And what is repentance? It's I'll tell you what it's not. It's not saying, oops, I made a mistake. Oops, I could have done better. It's not saying, I'm so ashamed of myself. Shame might play a part. It's not just those deep regrets that we have over what we did. No, repentance is saying, I was headed in this direction, but no longer. I'm headed in this direction. And we see it in verse 12. In verse 6, he said, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be shaken. But verse 12, he's saying, my heart is going to sing praises to you forever. I will give thanks to you. It's all about you now, Father, not about me. And so then we come back to the psalmist, the beginning of the psalm. How does he start it? I extol you. I lift up your name, O Lord. You drew me up. You have not let my enemies gloat. O Lord, I cried to you for help. You healed me. You kept me from the grave. You kept me from the pit. I'm going to teach other people. And here's my song. It's verses 4 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, everybody. His anger? Yeah, it's for a moment. And let me tell you, it was rough. But it's only for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime if you'll repent like I did. Weeping will last for the night, but if you'll turn like I did, a shout of joy comes in the morning. I think he gives evidence of true repentance. Yeah, it was all about me for a while there, a short while. The Lord's hand was heavy on me in my pride when I thought I would not be moved. But let me tell you where I'm headed now. It's all about God. I teach others. My song is about you, Lord. Now let's look again at the top of our sheets. Do you see what I'm calling the arc of David's story? It's not just a flat timeline. Here he is at the point of telling his story. I will extol you, Lord, because you drew me up out of the pit of illness, the pit of death. And I want you all to sing too. And here's the truth about God. And I think he goes back and he says, verse 6, here's where I was. I said in my prosperity, and indeed the Lord had brought me up from the sheepfolds to the kingdom, to the conquest, way past Goliath, not just Saul his thousands and David his 10,000s. I was, what do they say it? Cooking with the front burner. Yeah. Make it hay while the sun shines. And I said in my prosperity, I will never. This is it. I got this thing. But boy, did he quickly learn. The Lord turned his face, and it was bad. It was very bad. But I cried to the Lord. Thankfully, that wasn't the end of my story. I cried to the Lord. And by the way, it was the end of Saul's story. Have you heard Saul's life pitched as a rooftop life? On the way up, on the way up, on the way up, rejected the Lord's word, disobeyed, and refused to repent like David does here. And that was the end of that. But not David. David had a grasp of something that each of us needs to as well. We may have horribly sinned, but there is forgiveness with thee. Weeping and mourning may last for the night over our sin, but the shout of joy comes in the morning, and he's on my way up. But it's not just back to where he was. For the rest of my life, from here on out, it's going to be praise. It's going to be about him. It's going to be thanks to him forever.